for this message. But I gave the text the whole chapter, chapter 12. It was because initially I was thinking to come up with just the one message out of this whole chapter. But the more I was reading it, the more I was thinking and praying for this new message, the Lord really enriched my thoughts more and more. So I'm going to deliver three messages out of this chapter. By the way, I'm so happy to see Rachel this morning with your daughter Sarah. I'm not confused at the moment. So over the years, many believers have long struggled to impose upon the preachers seemingly unorthodox and troubling conclusions, some degree of palatable orthodoxy. It was because they could not understand the seemingly negative view of life found in the book of Ecclesiastes from Christian perspectives. The pessimism seems to overshadow the book, and thus it encourages us to indulge ourselves with whatever we have. After all, vice and virtue are limited because death comes upon all. Trying to find the meanings of life is meaningless because we shall not find them anyway. There are so many incomprehensible matters of life. Then why bother? Just whatever comes into our lot, just enjoy it and do whatever we want. The wicked receive what the righteous deserve, and the righteous receive what their enemies deserve. There are so many unknowns. No amount of good works and efforts can bring forth justice in the world. The righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. The principle of cause and effect does not work always. This way of interpreting the preacher's words in this book is not correct. In the center of Ecclesiastes, there is God. That makes the whole difference in interpreting the book of Ecclesiastes. How could the people of God have such a negative view of life? All is vanity. Instead of believing in God in all circumstances, or giving thanks to God in everything, or having positive thoughts of what God has been doing in their lives, could they live with a view of life that everything is only vanity, a vanity of vanities? As we have studied before, the preacher exhorts his readers, us, to change their perspectives and to see life from God's perspectives. Life without God points only at the vanity of life, but the life with God offers the purpose and meaning of life. Life without God does not explain the unreasonable suffering, iniquity, and injustice in life and value of life. But the life with God leads us to have more fruitful and meaningful and abundant life. Simply, life cannot be explained by observations only. Logic does not explain away irregularities experienced in life, including the prosperity of the evil and the suffering of the righteous. This introduces us to a thought of death once again in chapter 12, which is the last chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. So it is an epilogue. It is a conclusion of the whole book. The epilogue or conclusion in chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes tells us how to understand the book. But at first sight, its summary is far off the mark. However, the epilogue does display a surprising degree of lexical and thematic uniformity with the body of the book. And when its message is taken seriously as a guide to reading, the results are both coherent and truly compelling. The preacher talks about the last part of our life journey, which is a death, in this chapter. First of all, let me begin with the preacher's thoughts of death. All questions and arguments over mysteries of life must stop at the reality of death. It doesn't matter how many questions we have, we are going to be eventually buried in our burial sites without receiving all these answers we have raised in our living days, during our living days. Man is only finite, and not all problems are solved while he lives. Life cannot be understood if there is no more page after death, because there are a lot of unsolved, unresolved problems in life before we die. If there is no life beyond death and no justice in the world, then there are no concepts including poetic justice or the rule of cause and effect forever. Why wicked are not punished? Why they die in peace while the righteous die in agony and suffering? The preacher leads us to think about eternity in contrast to their own limitations, including the reality of death. Unfulfilled justice demands that there must be a life after death, and God, who is the ultimate judge. There is God, whose knowledge and wisdom are incomprehensible and magnificent. If there is no innate thought of God and eternal justice in the hearts of mankind, then this world will be truly chaotic. The reason that the world still can have degrees of peace is because people believe that there are things like virtue and injustice. Even though they observe injustice, even though there are so many unvirtuous, non-virtuous things in this life, but they still believe in them. People believe that evil must be punished, even though wicked die in prosperity, in peace, and good deeds must be rewarded. People believe that, whether they believe in God or not. Without death and life beyond death, we cannot comprehend life itself. Man should not be in despair, even though he's not able to find all answers to their quests about the mysteries of life events. There are a series of events in life we just cannot comprehend. Think about it. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, this is a very famous chapter and famous passage. There are 14 pairs of opposites listed in verses 2 to 7 in chapter 3. These merisms, two opposites are combined in pair and they are presenting some meanings. These merisms range from birth and death, love and hate, war and peace, and many other contrasting features of life. These are part of the constant repetition in time that God directs according to his own good pleasure. Therefore, the activities of this life have a polarized nature. Man's nature endeavors to understand how those polarized elements fit together, but God has not given this to him. As a result, there is a confusion. There is frustration. Man can appreciate that this is part of God's plan, and he can recognize that God's providential arrangement of all these activities is a symmetrical masterpiece. But God's ways are inscrutable for him. God has created us with a desire to comprehend what he is doing, but our finiteness prevents us from knowing it, understanding it. By the nature of our depravity, our desire is marred by frustration and weariness. The preacher instructs us on at least two clear points if we desire to find happiness in life. Number one, enjoy whatever we have. Right now, at this moment, whether they are food, health, or loved ones, because they may be here with us, but it is possible that they may disappear someday. Therefore, while we have it, enjoy it. Number two, remember that there is an end of everything, including our earthly life. If there is anything with a beginning, then that is going to have an ending as well. Therefore, put everything in light of death and find if what we do now is really worthwhile. Then we may find a true meaning and purpose of life. However, these lessons do not have any inherent value if God is missing from both. Our enjoyment begins with the thought of the giver of things that we can enjoy. Having something to enjoy is a gift from God. And at the same time, the ability to enjoy his gift is also a gift from him. Having and enjoying are not always coming together. It is something like having a very expensive car but not being allowed to drive. And when these thoughts are considered with the thought of encountering with the Creator, eternal God, we will become wiser than before and know what we should strive for. At the same time, it will comfort and encourage us by letting us understand that the eternal God is the judge of both the good and the bad. The good will get their rewards while the bad will face their condemnations. That is eternal justice. Perhaps the preacher's most vexing tension relates to the issue of justice. If there is any place on earth where we expect justice to occur, it is in the courtroom. Contrary to this expectation, our author, the preacher, affirms in chapter 3, verse 16 that, "And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there." Amen. So even the court is carrying out injustice. However, in verse 17, he expresses confidence that God will bring to justice both the righteous and the wicked. In chapter 5, verse 8, he observes that the oppressed have their rights denied. In chapter 7, verse 15, the preacher describes a situation where a genuinely righteous person receives what the wicked should get, and the wicked person receives what the righteous person should get. It is this incomprehensible situation that vexes the preacher, the author of this book. While affirming that God is providentially controlling all aspects of life with their appointed times, he recognized that divine providence is often veiled, so we cannot see behind the veil. Since the righteous and the wicked are under God's control and his providence is often veiled, no man knows whether his future holds love or hate. Nevertheless, there is one event that everyone must experience, that is a death. No one knows what his future will be or what is the way that will bring the most success in life. Thus, the preacher makes a generalization that all the facets of life are frustratingly enigmatic. As a result, the preacher's attempt to fully fathom life has been marked by one exacerbating conflict after another. He came to recognize that he could not comprehend God's work. Because of the infinite nature of God's being and finite man's depravity, the preacher's attempt to master life with wisdom was misdirected. With all his wisdom, still he could not find answers of the problems in life. Therefore, Ecclesiastes does not preach of the vanity of life, but the gospel. By diminishing and demolishing any hope of the flesh, the preacher offers a real hope found only in God. What we see is not all we have. Observation does not give us all the answers for the questions in life. There are mysteries in life which cannot be seen. The cause and effect principle is not fully implemented in the present, visible and touchable world, perishable world, which confounds our minds. Alder Kainday says, in quote, "It seldom appears that the benevolent God who created the universe has control of his own creation. It rarely seems that a rational and a moral being gives motion to the world. Even the beauty of uniformity plagues man's thoughts about God. Uniformity becomes monotony in the present cursed world, for it is precisely upon the basis of the world's disjointed regularity that man scoffs at God and his promises. The present world order becomes the occasion for wicked men to jeer God and for righteous men to vex their souls that divine justice is so long delayed." End of quote. Without faith, we cannot but fail. We will fail into despair because life is full of mysteries. The more the preacher observed the conflicts in life, the more he became, interestingly, theocentric, because life cannot be explained without God. The desperation, hopelessness is the entry into the gospel. The gospel tells us that there is no hope in man at all. You cannot do anything. The hope of man must come from superhuman and supernatural. This being must be all-knowing and sovereign being who rules over all things. The gospel is a mystery which tells us that God in the flesh came to this world to restore the mankind to be with God. The search for the meaning of life without God is truly futile. It is because life itself is unfair and human wisdom is woefully insufficient and death continually left in its face. It doesn't matter how much effort we are putting into seeing, being able to see the justice in sight. There are three barriers to us. Number one is injustice, number two is ignorance, number three is death. And death by far is the most devastating. Our life is limited. Our pursuit has to be cut off somewhere because our life will be ended. As Wesley First wrote, in quote, death is clearly the major problem, which intensifies and exacerbates all others. The specter of death mocks the brave plans of the living. Man cannot argue with this specter and cannot combat it. It will win in the end. End of quote. The prospect of death makes us deeply think about the meaning and purpose of life. In chapter 7, verse 1, the preacher states that the day of death is better than the day of birth. However, in chapter 9, verses 4 to 6, he states that anyone who is living has hope and that a living dog is better than a dead lion. On the other hand, he hates life in chapter 2, but on the other hand, he comprehends its enjoyment also in chapter 2. A person may strenuously work all his life accumulating wealth, yet he will die like the profligate. When death comes, he must leave behind the results of his work. So chapter 5, verse 16 says, "And this also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind?" Like the rest of Adam's race, the sage has no control over the time of his death. Though we may live a godly life, death overtakes just as it does the wicked. This reflects a life that is filled with tensions and distortions, and we cannot but be frustrated and confused. Death has a voracious and insatiable appetite. Much like a vicious animal, it silently stalks its prey and then strikes with great fury and often little warning. It tears asunder hopes and dreams and declares that life itself is vanity, futility, meaninglessness, or emptiness. Thus, death can make a man hate life, not because he wants to die, but because it renders life so futile. All of my lifetime achievements really do not do anything to my soul at the time of my death. Since death cannot be circumvented, the preacher argued that the key to life and living is to be found in facing death and dying. Going to wake will help us become awake to the realities of life. Perhaps to his surprise, the preacher discovered that the meaning of life can be found only by facing the inevitable reality of death. Ecclesiastes includes numerous references to death and dying. The most thorough treatment on the process and finality of death is in chapter 12, verses 1 to 8, a passage that graphically depicts the decay of life with its frailty, fear, and ultimately its finality. And secondly, let us consider the preacher's exhortations to the dying in verses 1 and 2. Death is one of the primary themes in the book. Life is fleeting like a shadow, chapter 6, and death is certain. All will die, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 6, including sinners, obviously. Since God has appointed the time of each person's death, chapter 3, verse 2, there is a time to die. Man cannot influence when it will occur, or even know when it will occur. Nothing can be taken from this life when a person dies. His exit is like his entrance. The dead go to the grave, where they have no more opportunity to participate in this life's activities. So death is final. The dead will eventually be forgotten. Old age brings physical problems, as we are going to study in the next message in the same chapter, verses 1 to 5, and eventuates in death, in which a person's spirit goes to God. There is an inescapable finality to death. Being a human may have its advantages over being an animal, and being wise may have its advantages over being foolish in being able to live longer. Yet, ultimately, death functions as the great equalizer. Thus, the one certainty of life for everyone on this planet is death. Therefore, contemplating on the reality of death can be instructive on how to live life to the fullest. Chapter 7, verse 4 says, "The heart of the wise in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." It means that the mind of the wise is in the house of mourning rather than in the house of pleasure. Such a perspective forces the individual to face the reality of death toward which all life inevitably points. A soberness or an attitude of reflection thereby is a thrust on the individual. Franz Delitzsch said, in quote, "Sorrow penetrates the heart, draws the thought upwards, purifies, transforms." End of the quote. It is true. When we face the reality of death, that soberness comes into our mind. And then we begin to think about the meaning and purpose of life. And finally, when we think about the reality of death, purification is coming upon our minds and thoughts and imaginations. By encouraging us to think about death, the preacher challenges us to face life in the light of our mortality. The preacher urges us to consider our end early in life in chapter 12, verse 1. While there is still time to make a difference in how we live. The longer the delay, the more old age will rob us of the ability to make changes necessary to live life to the fullest, to the glory of God. Ecclesiastes warns of the worst sort of procrastination. Chapter 12, verse 1. Would you like to read the verse together? Chapter 12, verse 1. Let's read it together. "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come." Amen. Amen. We ought not squander the moments and put off God. Rather, we should remember God while we are still young, while we are still having abilities to please Him and glorify Him. We ought to live for Him while the heart is robust, the mind is clear, and the body can run at full strength. A time will come when we can no longer remember so well. A time will come when the wear and tear of age will set in and the life will be one physical setback after another. Mortality will stalk everyone's life. To all who say, "When I finish my goals, I want to get serious for God. Let me finish this one, then I will be really serious for God. And I will do whatever I need to do for God." And for such individuals, this is Solomon's saying, the wisest man's saying, only fools put off God. Verse 1 is framed by references to God as the originator of life, creator of life. Despite the iniquities of life and the terrors of death, God is ever the creator of both the living and the dead. Verse 1 and verse 7, chapter 12. God's sovereignty is thus recognized as a regulating element in all human activities. If God is present at the beginning, at the time of our birth, our conception, and the ending of life, the time of death, God most certainly is there throughout the totality of life. If God was with us at the time of birth, and God will be with us at the time of our death, then obviously he must be with us during the time, duration of our living in this life. God thus can give meaning to an otherwise meaningless existence. He can even help individuals make sense out of the senselessness of death. Remember God, the Creator. That's what Ecclesiastes says. Remember God. Remember also, those two words, provides a transition from the injunction to live life to the fullest because it is short and the future is uncertain. That is what chapter 11 is talking about. Now to a serious enjoinder to live life wisely, precisely because it is short and the future is certain. That future certainty is the fact that every individual will die. Furthermore, the process of dying is an experience filled not with pleasure, but with sorrow. Remember, the word remember implies that action subsequent to the mental activity must be undertaken. We are challenged to remember, not for the sake of reminiscing, but for the purpose of revolutionizing our lives, bringing us into conformity with God's eternal and sovereign plan before it is going to be too late. Remember your Creator. Remember God before the end comes, and we do not know when that end will come. To aid the flow of thought through the passage, the preacher employed three times the temporal marker in Hebrew word, which is translated as while, W-H-I-L-E, in verses 1 and 2, and in verse 6, or ever. And in all those places, other translations, modern translations, translate these two temporal markers in the Hebrew language as before. So ESV or NASB or NIV all translated the word as before. So before something comes, do this. And that is the pattern of the first couple of verses. It highlights the time of life before the onslaught of death's decay is noticeable. This summarizes in an overview fashion what is described in detail in verses 2 to 7, namely that in his dying, the individual will have no delight. And we are going to see it in my next page, what is going to happen in our old age. Before we will experience changes from life to death, remember also your Creator. This is not a message for someone else, but for you individually. Because what I know with certainty is that all of you will die. And me too. Remember also your Creator. It means that the primary activity to undertake throughout all phases of life is to consider God and his involvement in the life-death phenomenon. We ought to remember the Creator before the evil days come. Evil days is synonymous with old age, in which there is no pleasure, according to Robert Gordis. It is contrasted with in the days of thy youth. So evil days and the days of thy youth, they are in contrast. The early years of life provides opportunities for enjoyment, whereas the later years do not. The term creator is quite interestingly and intriguingly is a plural word. Then you may say, does that mean that there are multiple creators? No. And this, in this case, probably the creator as a plotter, it is about a probable plotter of majesty. And in fact, we can find some Hebrew expressions with the same meaning. For example, when the scripture says holy of holies, holy is an abstract idea, so you cannot count or measure them. Like, I have only one holy. You cannot do that. You cannot say, I have five holies. But what does it mean by holy of holies? And that is an expression to truly magnify the holiness of God, or glory of glories. And how can we say there are two glories or three glories or three portions of glories? And likewise, it is manifesting, demonstrating God's majesty. So Creator God, it is highly appropriate in this context because the theme of chapter 12, verses 1 to 8 is death, the end of a physical life. What better way is there for expressing the non-finality of that death than to remind us that God is Creator? Death is pictured not as the end, but rather as the beginning of an everlasting existence. The name of God, Creator, reminds us that the book of Genesis is closely related to the book of Ecclesiastes. Genesis 2 and 3 testify that man was made from dust, and to dust he shall return. Likewise, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 20 says the same thing. All go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Chapter 12, verse 7 says, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Man was created holy, but depraved later in Genesis chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29 says, lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. God is the maker of all things. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 5 says, as thou knowest not what is the way of the spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. We are to remember God only in our lives. So it says, in the days of thy youth, remember, because a childhood and youth, or the prime of life, will not be forever with us. It will move away from us soon. They are fleeting. They are only vanity. As the days of our youth pass quickly, the onset of the aging process brings with it a decline that impacts the vigor and drive of our life. Pleasure and hope are inversely proportional to age. Thus, people ought to turn to God while there is still time to discover the meaning of life and alter the course of their lives. Louis Goldberg suggests the intent behind the preacher's concern as follows, in quote, we are encouraged to commit ourselves to our Creator while we have our wits about us, while we can still enjoy life, and before we lose the fullest capacity to even think of God's purpose and desires, end of quote. Furthermore, the closing chapter of our life reduces dramatically the opportunity for accomplishing the desires of our heart. We desire, but there is no more vigor, there is no more strength, there is no more ability left in our bodies. Verse 1b says, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. And that's the time the Bible says as, or describes as, evil days. The evil days are, in fact, times of no pleasure. Times in which there is an absence or impossibility for delight. This pleasure is an emotion-laden word that implies an attraction to some object, hence a desire or a longing for something. So sometimes when our elderly folks look at some young people being fascinated with something, and older folks may look at them and they think, what in the world? Those things are so fascinating to their minds. As Hengstenberg perceptively summarizes this passage in quote, how mournful a thing must it be to pass into the ranks of those who are here described without having tasted of the feast of joys prepared by the Creator for all those who remember him. End of quote. Then the preacher's warning of the impending death. Verse 2. Would you like to read verse 2 together? Chapter 12. Verse 2. While the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain. Amen. Here we find the second thematic marker, before, translated as before, shifts our thinking from that time of life before the individual is fully aware of the aging process to that time when he is painfully aware of his personal decay. That aging process comes into our mortal bodies even without letting us realize it, slowly and slowly comes into our bodies. And someday or one day we realize that our body is not like before. And finally we realize that we are in that aging process, but the beginning is not really noticeable. Verses 2 to 5 include a series of metaphors that reveal that the signs forewarning old age are no longer mere warnings. They have become realities. And I will continue on this subject next time. But let us look into verse 2 only this morning. The beginning metaphor in verse 2 is that the sun, the light, the moon, and the stars are darkened. The darkening of the sun, the light, the moon, and the stars is a figure of the decay of joyful prosperity. Every one of them is an emblem of light. Think about it, sun, the light, moon, the stars. The days of youth pass and evil days have come. Before such time comes, we ought to remember the Creator God, and especially this warning and this message is given to young people. They may say that this is the time for us to do something. Well, actually, because you are young, you are exalted, you are warned to remember your God, Creator. This metaphor should be understood as being genetically suggestive of one or more of the following. One, it may refer to a time of affliction and sadness. Or it may refer to the fading capacity for joy. Or the more general desolations of old age. Or the failing of one's eyesight so that the lights of all sorts become dim. So some people say that maybe that description is referring to the losing eyesight. Most simply, the clause is expressing metaphorically the loss of joy and excitement in life. Before that day comes, remember Creator. The preacher next pictured old age as clouds that return after the rain. Franz Delitzsch succinctly describes the Hebrew concept of the cloud image, when he states in his commentary, in quote, a cloudy day is a day of misfortune, and Joel and Zephaniah, or an overflowing rain is a scourge of God. So clouds or cloudy day is not a good sign or good symbol in the scriptures. Ecclesiastes 12 verse 2 may have in mind a Middle Eastern winter rainstorm, which is normally followed by blue skies that promise good weather. So it is overcast, there may be storm, there may be the rain, Then once after this cloud is moving away, then there must be blue sky. However, the unexpected return of the clouds soon after a storm, once more shutting out the light, is a bad sign and brings gloom, both literally and psychologically. So when clouds are going away and the storms are gone, then there must be bright and shiny day we should be able to enjoy. But after this cloudy day and the stormy day, then still another set of clouds coming in, and they are set in. And then there are another storms and rain downpours, and continually it is being repeated. That is the picture shown here. This imagery is not depicting gradually failing eyesight or the onset of glaucoma, but rather the repetitive gloom into which the elderly may be prone to fall as they encounter setback after setback in the final years of their lives. Much as an elderly person recovers from one injury or illness only to be subjected to another, the individual's hopes and dreams are continually being dashed. That is what is being depicted in verse 2. And that is the reality of life. Many years ago, when Auntie Aranka was still alive, Myung and I often visited her place. We tried to visit her in our kind of last time to be with her, almost once a week. Whenever we visited her, or even before she was admitted in the nursing home, she sometimes invited us to come for a meal with her. And while we were enjoying our fellowship with her, oftentimes she took medicines, and almost one fistful amount of medicine she took. And so a couple of them at once, and the water sipping and medicine and so on. So I was looking at her, and I said to her, "Wow, it is really a meal portion. Your medicine is really meal portion. If you have to take that much medicine with that much water, I wonder how can you eat anything anymore?" And she said, "Oh, that is true. Sometimes that is her meal." So I thought, wow. Then years are gone by. Then I realize that I am coming into that same position. My medication is growing in number. And so in the mornings and the evenings, I have to take medicines. And that is the aging process. Oftentimes we hear about illnesses of our elderly ones and senior citizens. They went to the hospital, then they were released, and they came home, then they went back to the hospital, and they were released, and on and on, on and on and off. That is the aging process. Clouds comes, goes away, another cloud group, you know, the clouds come and then go away, and constantly it is being repeated. Thus, as Kidner comments, in quote, "The clouds will always gather again, and time will no longer heal, but kill." And that is life. Daniel Fredericks suggests that the returning clouds are representative of, in quote, "the despair and terror of imminent death," end of quote, that the individual faces at the close of those miserable years. Death is reality. We are not the reality of death. We are facing the reality of death as it is. And that's what Ecclesiastes is talking about. Life is mysterious. We cannot fully comprehend everything happening in our lives and in the world. However, life is certain only in death. We all die, and it is appointed for us to die. If a man fails to see life in the light of death, his life will end in vanity. Thus, remember your Creator while you are still young and serve him, because you will soon get old and consider the end of life. Life without God is hopeless. And there is God who rules over all things. No one overturns death, but there is one who rose again from the dead. And that is the hope given to the mankind, who and each and every while every, each and every one of us is appointed wants to die. But here is hope. That is the gospel. Whosoever believes in him shall live again, though he dies. Therefore, if your life is just for this life only, oh my goodness, you will close your eyes with tons of regrets which cannot be reversed. Whosoever believes in Jesus shall live again. The power of resurrection is in the also in the blood of Jesus. Jesus is the life. Put all your trust in him. Remember God, Creator God, while you have opportunities, while you are still young. Remember that we are appointed once to die. So before that day comes, serve the Lord. Glorify him. Demonstrate his name in glory and honor through your faithful services. There is a time for you to do those things. You may want to serve the Lord later on with your hands. But I tell you, your hands are so feeble and you cannot use your hands for hard work anymore. You may want to visit the sick, but you know what? Your knees are too weak and your legs are too weak. They want to give away and you cannot visit those individuals. You may want to even consider serving God's people in God's church. When you are able to do it, remember your Creator and do it. God has given you those opportunities. I think about Sunday school teachers. What an honor to be able to educate and nurture little minds with the scriptures. And there is a time for you to serve as Sunday school teachers, committee members. It requires a lot of hard work and efforts, but surely their hard work will pay off for their spiritual blessings in the coming years. If you lose all of those opportunities, then you are passing by all those youthful days and youthful years, and only when you are not able to do it anymore, you regret and you wish that you had done those things while you were young. Well, you do not have to regret. Today is the day for you to dedicate your life unto the Lord. Maybe you can rededicate your life and consecrate your living unto the Lord for his glory. Otherwise, life without God is only vanity. Remember that we are appointed once to die. Before the day comes, evil day comes, remember your Creator and serve him and revolutionize your life. Reprioritize your life preferences even and change your living. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the lessons the preacher has given to us. Of course, some portions of this message could be a greatly discouraging part to some people. But I know that this is not the end of it, Lord. It is because as we are going to continue to read the book, in fact, this chapter gives us an awesome perspective of our life and how to live. And in fact, the life with God could be extremely abundant and meaningful. Dear gracious Lord, grant us that recognition today. And help us to recognize that our youthful days will not be forever. As long as we have opportunities, help us to serve you and consider you and remember you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.